That's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? Let's have a seat. And do take up the Bible again, and let's find Psalm 45, which is, if you lost a page, back on page 528. Well, as we said, tomorrow our family will leave Crowborough after four very happy years here. I was thinking back to the very first time we all came as a family, back in April 2011. Most of the town that day was glued to the television for what? The royal wedding of William and Kate back in April 2011. So though it's an utter coincidence, it's quite appropriate that today, on our last day, we're thinking about royal weddings again in this royal wedding song from the Bible in Psalm 45. Cast your mind back 4 years. A million people lined the road to Westminster Abbey. Everyone dressed in their finery, this glorious music and pageantry in the Abbey and at Buckingham Palace and so on. And you get that same kind of sense of occasion, or you should do, as you read Psalm 45. This is a day to remember. This is a glorious wedding. But of course, weddings are not ultimately about splendid clothes, fancy dress, fancy cars and all the rest, are they? They're about relationships. That's a challenge for William and Kate now, isn't it? As for every married couple, how do you work out the promises and commitments you made 4 years on, 40 years on? And likewise, Psalm 45 is not just a psalm about splendor and pageantry. It's a psalm about a relationship. And it's a psalm about you. It's about the wedding of Israel's king and his chosen bride, as we've heard. It may originally have been written for the wedding of Solomon or one of the other kings around that time. We don't know. But it finds its ultimate fulfillment, for sure, in the wedding of Israel's ultimate king, Jesus Christ. That's what it's really about, which is why it's also about you. Just have a little look. Keep your notice sheet in or something in that page and just flick on to the New Testament. Page 192, getting near the back of the book, takes us to Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22, page 192, really challenging passage on marriage for wives and perhaps even more so for husbands. But what does Paul say? He says, actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church. My kind of application that I'm drawing for a human marriage, that's because I'm looking to the ultimate marriage for my example. It's Christ and the church that is the big wedding of history. And then look on again to Revelation 19, right near the end of the Bible, page 255. Revelation 19. What's the climax of the book? Top of page 256, actually. Verse 7 there, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. There's this great multitude praising, gathered together. What do they say? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. He's making his bride ready. His bride's making herself ready for that day. And then finally, this famous bit, chapter 21, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared how? As a bride adorned for her husband. It's all about this wedding. And just one more thing to look up in the New Testament. Back a few pages to page 215. Hebrews chapter 1, which we had as our reading earlier in the service. Hebrews chapter 1. Why are we reading this? Because the writer to the Hebrews wants to prove that Jesus is not just an ordinary prophet like Moses. He's not even just like an angel. He's unique. He is the Son of God. And where does he go? He goes to all kinds of bits of the Old Testament to make his case in chapter 1. And one of the places he goes to is our psalm, Psalm 45. He says, do you realize that about the Son of God, Psalm 45 says this, verse 6 of Psalm 45, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Your throne, O God, talking about this bridegroom. It's the wedding of Jesus, the Son, who is God. And so on. So, flick back to Psalm 45, page 528. This is what it's about. History's aiming towards this biggest ever royal wedding of Jesus Christ and his church. Everyone's invited as well, not just invited to line the streets or even to get one of those cherished 2,000 seats in the Abbey or even to get a seat at the wedding reception. No, everybody is invited to be part of his bride. Imagine that. What an invitation. Some of us will get married in this life. Some of us won't. And for those who do or don't, that will cause different degrees of pain at different times. Some of us, singleness will be a pain at the moment. We live in a culture that managed simultaneously to downplay marriage and also to exalt romantic relationships to an unbelievable degree and tell us we can't actually be fulfilled without finding Miss Perfect or Mr. Right and then kind of somehow trying to hold on to them as long as possible. It's a desperate view. It's a poor view of what relationships are supposed to be. But actually, you know, as well as presenting this wonderful view of marriage in the image of Christ and the church, the Bible also exalts singleness. 1 Corinthians 7 commends singleness as better almost. Well, it does as better than marriage. Reminds us that marriage brings its troubles as well as its blessings. And says that the thing that matters in this life, whether we're married or single, is just that we do everything for the glory of God. And the most important relationship, and actually the only relationship that ultimately fulfills, is that relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder if you really believe that tonight. As you think about your life, what stretches out in your life? Do you really believe there is only one relationship that ultimately will bring me fulfillment? One relationship I was made to have, that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Psalm 45 is about you. Because together, we are his bride. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not that individually we have some kind of erotic relationship with him. It's not that you have to be a woman to be a better Christian, to be able to relate to him in the romantic way. It's not that a man needs to discover his feminine side to be a better Christian. It's not that kind of Jesus is my boyfriend, as you, the impression you get from, to be honest, some worship songs can be written that way. No doubt well-meaning, but just kind of getting it wrong in expressing that heart full of love so romantically that this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ somehow ends up being shallower, much shallower than it's meant to be. No, it's not that. Jesus is not your boyfriend. But together we are the bride of Christ, looking forward to our wedding, engaged to him. And I think Psalm 45 would ask us two questions tonight about our spiritual marriage. Just two questions. The first one is, how well do you know your husband? And the second one is, what are your ambitions for your future? How well do you know your husband? My sister got married a couple of weeks ago. It was a wonderful time. One of the games that was played at her hen night, so I'm told, I was not there, was this. She had to answer all kinds of questions about her fiancé. What would he do in this situation? What would he prefer? Yeah, I'm sure you've all done this kind of thing. And someone had asked him the same questions the day before, and there was much mirth and hilarity as her answers were compared with his. I think she did quite well, but their marriage will be a voyage of discovery. Any relationship is, isn't it? And the good thing about that voyage of discovery with the Lord Jesus is that you only get pleasant surprises. Every discovery is a good one as we get to know him better. And we just see more and more of his wonderful character. And that's what we see in the first half of Psalm 45. It's written by someone who could be like the poet in residence at the palace. Later on, it'll have a few things to say to the bride. But first, like a good best man, he wants to say a few things about the husband. My heart overflows with a goodly theme, he says in verse 1. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And off he goes. And when he describes the king, he's describing Jesus. So, try this. With the people sitting near you, just grab a notepad and a pencil. See how many things about the king you can find in verses 2 to 9 here of Psalm 45. So just example to give you the first one. He's the most handsome of men, verse 2 says. So that's one thing about King Jesus that this psalm tells us. I'll just give you 2 or 3 minutes. Get together with the people next to you. Have a natter about it. Work through the psalm. See what kind of a list you can make. I'll just give you another 30 seconds or so. Shout me some out. What have we got? Roughly in order would be great. Then we can keep track on where we're going. But
overflowing grapes.
Overflowing grapes. Grace, tell us, where's that? Particular? Yeah, verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips, he said. Does that remind you of I think it's Luke's gospel, when Jesus spoke, it says, they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Yeah, thank you. There he is. What else? Speak up. He's mighty. Brilliant. Yeah. Verse 3. He's a mighty one. Yep. Thank you. Yes. He's concerned for defending the right and the cause of truth. Yeah, absolutely. In verse 4. Yeah. He's eternal, yeah. So looking at verse 6, your throne endures forever and ever, yeah. He loves righteousness, yeah. And hates wickedness, yeah. Yes. So his scepter, which is the symbol of authority for the king, his scepter is a scepter of equity. He's fair. He loves fairness. Yeah. Great.
He's handsome.
He's handsome. Yeah. Yeah, verse 2. He's handsome. He's a defender. Yeah, you're building up this picture. What kind of king is he? Yes. So the verse 8 from Ivory Palaces, the stringed instruments make you glad. Yeah. And then have we got any more?
He's just.
He's just. Yeah.
Anointed.
He's anointed. Yeah, thank you. Verse 7, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. He's the man who's full of joy. So you get all these wonderful characteristics. That sometimes we think sometimes these things are mutually exclusive, don't we? We think you can't be strong and gentle. You can't be serious and joyful. And Jesus, you see all these wonderful things together. And you know, that combination, what you might call the strength and the tenderness, the sense of fairness and the sense of right and the power to act, is crucial in Jesus' character. If he was just strong and had no sense of justice, then what would he be like? He'd be a monster, wouldn't he? Someone who is all-powerful but unfair. He'd be a monster. But the other way around, if he had a wonderful sense of fairness but was powerless to do anything, then he'd just be a toothless nice guy. But Jesus is together strong and loving. So when we pray to him, we can pray with confidence that he's all-powerful and completely kind and gentle and right. You know, we're going to see that ultimately when he returns as judge, because this is the way he'll judge. He'll be totally powerful to execute that final judgment on his enemies and he'll be completely fair in the way that he does that. But ultimately, that judgment will be done in hell. There's no messing. He loves righteousness, and as we said, he hates wickedness. He has that blend of grace and power as well when it comes, as someone said, to protecting the weak, defending. We think of the exploitation of the poor, when we think of the trafficking of sex workers and so on. God cares. God cares for the weak. He defends the weak. He will ultimately defend the weak and right every wrong. And, you know, in any society, it's often the old and the young and the sick who are the most vulnerable people, the most vulnerable to being exploited. I think that's why, at the moment, issues like euthanasia and abortion are so current for us. Because that's where you find the most vulnerable people. And we need to know that Jesus cares for all people with his tough, protecting love. And I think perhaps the unborn child is the most vulnerable of all because he can never speak up for himself. But no unborn child is forgotten by King Jesus. I just want to say a little word about abortion. You may have seen in America recently, there's been a series of graphic undercover videos, a kind of sting report on Planned Parenthood, the largest American abortion provider, carrying out hundreds of thousands of abortions a year. One of these videos taken undercover in a restaurant just shows their medical director talking very nonchalantly about how they can extract certain organs from the baby in the course of the abortion to sell on for stem cell research, to sell on to laboratories. So she's sipping wine over lunch and calmly discussing how you can get an intact liver or an intact brain to order. I mean, it's horrific. But Jesus cares, and we should care too. He cares about every life. He will ride on victoriously for the cause of truth, to defend the right. And let me just say on this subject, he cares about the things we're often not told about relating to abortion as well, the psychological scars that I know lots of people bear from having had an abortion themselves. Jesus is powerful to forgive, to cleanse, to heal for those who might have had an abortion, for those who might have carried out abortions, for those who've put others in situations where they've ended up having abortions, which is countless people, many men, and even for that medical director at Planned Parenthood who just seemed, to be honest, so callous about the whole thing. Well, Jesus died to forgive. And I think it's vital we talk about these issues because we need to know where the character of Jesus meets the issues and the crises of today. We need to know what Jesus thinks, and we need to try and think like he does. We need to bring his compassionate power to bear on every situation. But I know talking about just that issue of abortion or other issues today, that may have touched a raw nerve with you, with some of you, it may well have done. Do talk, pray about that. I'd love to talk to you after the service, or you talk to Ian or to the people on prayer ministry. Jesus knows everything, and he cares more deeply than we can imagine. And ultimately, it's at the cross where his tough love, where his mercy and his justice come together, because it's at the cross where God is perfectly just in punishing sin by taking that sin on himself, so that in mercy he can give forgiveness to those who trust him. So that's Jesus. It's a little window into our husband to be. Very loving and also very strong. If you're a Christian, that's who we're getting married to. So my second question, if that's the case, is what are your ambitions for the future of your relationship? The time that's left of your engagement, as well as your marriage, if I can put it that way. Let's have a look at what the royal poet goes on to say to the bride, having talked about the husband in verse 10. He says, "Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him." I was just thinking back to 2011 again. I don't know if you remember this. The papers at the time made a big thing of the fact that Kate was apparently the first ever middle-class girl to marry a British prince. She was the first middle-class girl to make it. She wasn't from an aristocratic background. She didn't have a title to her name. But now she's married to the second in line to the throne. If you're in kind of Downton Abbey, you get these rags-to-riches stories, don't you? And you see the significance of it. Less so now for us. But there's a great story. And it's the same for us, but how much more so when we get married to the King of the universe. Because spiritually speaking, where do we come from? Rags. We come from a background of sin, spiritual death, with nothing to commend us. And we end up marrying the King. So the bride in Psalm 45 is told, what? Forget your people and your father's house. Forget where you've come from. Forget that old life. That's not your future anymore. She can't be half-hearted, as if we could kind of be single and married at the same time. There's a leaving and a cleaving in marriage. If you know anyone's got married but not really had the heart in it, you know what happens. It's a disaster. And it's the same with our spiritual marriage. If we try to ride two horses, try to be engaged, married to Jesus, while really having at least half of our heart elsewhere, it's a disaster. We can't try to be a Christian and a non-Christian at the same time. We can't be a Christian here at school and a non-Christian effectively tomorrow at work or in a couple of weeks' time at school or college or at home. Do you know that's as offensive to Jesus as it would be if Kate, princess, went out to see her ex-boyfriends at the weekend? That's how shocking it is to Jesus when we try to ride two horses. And in those next verses, do you see the fine robes the princess is decked in for the wedding? You remember those verses from Revelation 19? We saw the bride of the Lamb given fine linen, bright and pure to wear. And that fine linen was what? The righteous deeds of the saints. They're a gift from God, those righteous deeds, but that's what we're supposed to wear. That's why we have to say no to gossiping, to grumbling, to drunkenness, to sexual immorality, when we turn to Christ. We can't try to ride two horses. And we will fail. And that's where we depend on, as I said, the greatest show of God's love in Christ, the cross on which he died, giving himself up for us to make us holy, Ephesians 5 says. Not just to give us a good time, but to make us holy, washing us. Well, as we close tonight, I wonder whether there's something new for you tonight in that you've never realized just how exciting Christianity is supposed to be. Maybe you never realized it's about a relationship that is so intimate. But that invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb is there for you, not just to watch it, not just to line the streets, but to take part in it. The wonderful warrior king, full of grace and truth, is making you a marriage proposal, and you have to decide what you're going to say to him. And then, finally, just a word to those of us who are Christians, but would say, to be frank, their relationship with the Lord Jesus, when we're honest, isn't much like the relationship of an engaged couple. If it ever had that passion and excitement, it's lost it. He's not the first thing you think of in the morning anymore. He's not the last thing you think about at night. You wouldn't skip lunch to spend half an hour with him. You no longer hang on his every word.
or go on and on about him to your friends. Maybe you're going back to your old ways. And if that's you, and in the past that's been me, then first of all, you need to have a heart's desire for things to be different. You need to be ready to say goodbye to that old pre-Christian life, ready for an adventure with your lover. You need to ask for his Holy Spirit to refresh you in the knowledge of him. And then, you know, you just need to read the Bible in the power of the Spirit, to really read the Bible, because that is the letter he's written you. And that's how you'll get to know him better and better and be inflamed with that deep love for him. And then you want to spread that news everywhere, because it's actually not all about us. We're not the center of the wedding. He's the center focus of the wedding. The glory is all his. That verse 17 that David read earlier in our prayers, and thank you for those. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will praise you forever and ever. May that be true of me. May that be true of us and our church in the years to come. Amen.